1 Corinthians chapter 6 for our through the Bible study. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Father God, as we turn our hearts toward heaven, we do pray for your enablement to come upon us. Holy Spirit, descend upon our hearts and give us faith and open the eyes of our understanding so that we can be blessed by your word this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from time to time, you have noticed signs in front of different businesses, I'm sure, that say, under new management. Clearly, those words are meant to communicate different things to us, different thoughts and impressions to our minds. For one thing, things are supposedly going to change. Whatever went on here before, they're saying, please don't hold us to that. It's a new day. A new day has dawned, and a new way of implementing business will be taking place. That's what it means by saying under new management. One would like to think that when you see a sign like that, that you will enter and be better served, that there would be improvements made. That's really the whole point of putting up such a sign. But it doesn't always work that way in the secular world in which we live. Some years ago, I was attending a gym, while I was there, they changed management hands, and the prices went up, and the service went down, and the staff were rude, and the facility was ill-maintained. And I remember one day walking into the gym underneath the big banner with happy faces under new management, and I had to duck to get under it, and I just said out loud, whatever. Under new management. Well, if ever an earthly business slogan were apropos for heavenly spiritual reality of the Christian life, it's this little phrase, under new management. It's exactly what has happened to the unbeliever who becomes a believer. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. You have a new boss. You are no longer the boss of you. He is the boss of you. A new boss, a new heart, a new mind, a new life, a new standard of conducting ourselves in this world. And with all of that, a new power to accomplish all of that. Paul's problem here with the Corinthian believers is this. They were professing to know the Lord, but by their lives they were denying that they were under new management at all. It was very much like that gym, the profession of faith. Oh, I know the Lord, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer now. But the lifestyle really was really business as usual. You know, they professed to be full of the Spirit, but they were very much full of pride and themselves. They went to church, but once they got to church, they were fighting and quarreling, gossiping, forming little cliques, as we've talked about. They served each other communion, yes, but outside of the church, they also served each other papers. They were suing each other in civil court in the name of Jesus and Christian love. They had a desire for spiritual gifts, but they had a tolerance for sexual immorality. And so, yeah, Paul's whole point here is, come on, you're under new management. The Lord has moved in, and theologically that's true. Jesus said that I'll give the Holy Spirit, and he will be in you. Another quote that Jesus said is, he said, anybody who wants to do the will of God, the Father and I will come and make our home with him or with her. Well, this gap between what the Corinthians were professing with their lips and how they lived their lives was seen nowhere more clearly than when it came to lax morals about the Christians living and sexual conduct. Now, remember I taught you that little move, the awkward turtle? Well, this is one whole chapter of awkward turtles, all right? Because we're going to talk about human sexuality. I think the only thing worse for me than have to stand up here and talk about such a private matter is not talking about it. Because of the day and age that we live, how important it is that we hear the word of God in this, and not by what the world is pushing down our throats about sexuality, but to get it from the Lord. And these folks were really messed up. They were really messed up. They lived in a place called Corinth, up high on the hill. There was a temple to Aphrodite. And in the evening, as the sun set there in the Mediterranean sky, 1,000 temple prostitutes descended upon Corinth and did their religious buying and selling. And the Corinthians saw that as a religious thing. There was no stigma attached to it. And these were people who were going to church, and then, you know, sunset came and they had a double life. And Paul is outraged, and he's going to spend half a chapter just saying, you know what, let's talk about what God meant when he gave human beings sexual capacity. And so we're going to learn what, from God's point of view, is proper and fitting for those who have a sex drive and also profess to know the living God who gave us our bodies and gave us that capacity. And so that to avoid a lot of destruction, a lot of distress when we do things God's way. So for context, Paul's just told them, look, it's no longer business as usual. You guys have been washed. You have been set apart. You have been forgiven. It's time to get on with a new life. And so now he's going to talk about their problems with sexual immorality in the church. So picking up at verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12, let's read it all through till 20. There's 8 verses here, and then we'll walk through it one step at a time. Verse 12, all right, you've been saying, I'm paraphrasing now just to give you some understanding. All right, you Corinthians love to say, quote, everything's permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. You love to say, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You also love to say, quote, food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us as well. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You want to say amen to that? Amen. Well, if we follow Paul's flow of logic here, he's really going to address their two arguments for their sensuality. Their first argument is grace means anything goes. Their second false argument is sex is merely a biological act, just like eating. And then Paul is going to move on to say, you know what, let's fix this with some sound doctrine, sound theology. He's going to say, when it comes to sexual expression, I wish for you to think about God the Father as creator of the body. Then he moves on, I don't know if you noticed this, to God the Son as the one who redeemed us and joined himself to him. And then he says, consider the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to end with some pretty good advice when dealing with sexual temptation. Now to the first argument. Their first argument is this. Paul, you've been teaching us everything's permissible. Therefore, we're under no restraint when it comes to our sexuality. So verse 12, everything's permissible. You notice it's in quotes because that was their little mantra. That is what they were saying so that they could indulge at sunset with these prostitutes and other kinds of sexual sin. So what does he say there in your text? Everything is permissible for me, but not everything's helpful or beneficial. And then he says it again. Everything's permissible for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. Well, surely the line, everything is permissible for me, is from Paul's teaching, and you can find it if you pull it and yank it out, but it's always connected to a context of in the face of Jewish legalism. In the face of Jewish legalism, which meant in order to be saved, you had to keep the law of Moses. You had to become a Jew, was the false teaching. Entire epistles were written to come against this idea. The entire epistle of Galatians is all about everything's permissible in the context of keeping a kosher kitchen, of slaughtering your animal the kosher way, of not eating pork or lobster or shrimp. Everything's permissible about these subjects, about do I go to church on the Jewish Saturday Sabbath or the new Christian Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day he resurrected? Which do I do? Paul says, everything is permissible. Saturday, Sunday, pork chops, beef. Unwashed hands, ceremonially speaking, unceremonially washed cups. All things are permissible. That's the connection of the line. But no, no, no. They don't want context. They only want half the truth. Everything you said, everything's permissible. It's always tied to what we eat or what we drink or what day of the week we worship on. Christian grace isn't a license to sin. We are called to live for God, not sin for God. That's just crazy. The false teachers picked up on this and they came in. And according to Jude in verse 4, I believe, he says that these false teachers change the grace of God and turn it into a license to indulge in the sinful nature. So the context is when Paul did say to Christians, everything's permissible. It means when you're walking in love. It doesn't mean that, you know, first of all, he says, I'm not free from non-moral rules that have nothing to do with pleasing God. That's what he means. And then he says this in Galatians 5. Let me read it to you. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So they said, we're not going to let ourselves be burdened by the yoke of slavery. Therefore, when we have sexual temptation, we're not going to restrain ourselves. That would be a yoke of slavery because Christ set us free from that. Paul says, oh, no, that's not what I meant. I'm talking the yoke of slavery of religious rules and regulation that just make relationship with God empty and powerless and drudgery. You know, 50 years ago, some of the modern madness of what he would be talking about is you can't play cards if you're a Christian. Or women can't cut their hair. Or women can't wear ladies' pants. Or women have to wear head coverings. This is what he's talking about. All things are permissible in those areas. Not all things are permissible, meaning that there's no idea of moral evil in the world to avoid. And so they're saying they saw self-control in sexual matters a yoke of slavery, something that got in the way of their Christian freedom. Well, Paul knew they were going to say that. Listen to what he said to the Galatians. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So even there in Galatia, he gives them a caveat. He says, yeah, you're called to freedom, but not called to ride herd over your brothers and sisters and not care about how your freedom impacts them. That's just one caveat there. Whenever Paul taught on grace, he always made sure they knew exactly what he meant. Here's what he said in Titus chapter 2 about grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Listen to that. Is that how you think of grace? Grace teaches me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present world while we wait for the great appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace isn't a means for us to say, shoo, I can relax and let ungodliness reign. And so Paul's balanced, but then you know what, folks, when you want to do your own thing, when you want to pleasure your own self, you'll find a way to twist the scripture to make yourself feel more at home with doing something like that. So Paul's just going to say, let me give you two caveats to this Christian freedom. We are, everything is permissible for me kind of thing. So he says, number one, he says, while in some regard all things are permissible for me, says Paul, not everything is helpful. That word profitable means to be to an advantage. So Paul's headed to a place where he's going to say a believer does not have the liberty to do the wrong thing. All right? I love this. Even some things that are within the bounds of permission are not necessarily helpful for Christian life, Christian ministry, and should be avoided. He's going to say this. This is his logic. He's going, now, if something is permissible, you have to agree with me that it's not always helpful. Even though it's okay to do it, it's not always. So he wants to kind of whittle them away, even though sexual immorality is not permissible. But he's saying, granted, come with this argument with me. If something is permissible, it's not always helpful. So this is what he wants to think, them to think. Remember, speaking of gyms, I told you about the youth pastor once who said, you know, whenever I work out, I come out of that place really bad. I'm all about me. I'm all about comparing my body to other guys. I'm all about ungodly things. There are women in the gym. It's just a mess. Every time I get to work out, I just have to repent. I have to refocus. I have to read in the Bible. I feel like I need to take a spiritual bath. Is it against the law of God to go to a gym? Of course not. Everything's permissible. That's what Paul would say to him. Everything's permissible, but not everything is to our advantage. So every Christian has to figure out for themselves, by the lead of the Holy Spirit, what's wise and prudent for their own lives. So you can't go around and tell somebody, oh, you go to a gym, you're so unspiritual. But if you come out a mess, you need to take what is permissible to you and say, and to everybody else, to say, you know what, that's not beneficial. You know, God gave us common sense. It said that Charles Spurgeon smoked a pipe until he came across an ad promoting the brand that C.H. Spurgeon smokes. So you know what? It no longer was helpful. It was no longer profitable. And therefore, he weighed the circumstance not by what is permissible, but by what edifies and what is helpful. So Paul wants them to think in these regards. Caveat number two. So he says, yes, while in some regard all things are permissible for me, I will not be enslaved by anything. So here's the second little caveat. He says, Leon Morris, one of my favorite commentators, there's an ever-present danger that we bring ourselves into bondage to the very things we do by way of asserting our Christian freedom. You see, oh, it's okay for me. And then you become a slave to it. So Paul says, you guys can't even tell me that you can put your own self in check when it comes to expressing your own sexuality. Do not tell me that you are free and yet a slave to your own passions. That doesn't make sense. So Paul says, the caveat for me to enjoy things that are permissible is this. Does it enslave me? Do I have a hard time saying no to it? I have written down here a sure sign it's not Christian liberty. It's when self-control has been traded in for self-will and self-pleasure. So, we've examined the first argument about Christian liberty. The second argument was kind of difficult to understand for our ears, but basically the argument goes, it's just a biological act. Now, here's what the verse says. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. And then here's Paul. But God's going to do away with both of them. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And he will raise us as well. Okay, so here's their second proverb. It's only to suggest this. Fornication is as natural as eating. Now, here's where we're considering God the Father and how he made things. Here's their logic, twisted as it is. The stomach growls, it's hungry, you feed it food. Now, sorry, it just gets like this, a little graphic, a little uncomfortable for me. But anyway, the second part of that logic would be your hormones rage, you hunger for intimacy, you respond. So they were saying to Paul, when you're hungry, you eat. And when you desire sexual intimacy of any kind at any time, in any way, you respond. You hire a prostitute. You got a problem with that? And Paul said, yeah, I do have a problem with that. Now, he says, your first mistake, O Corinthians, you're like, well, look, food, stomach, stomach, food. He says, God's going to do away with those. You can't build an eternal argument, a spiritual eternal argument based on temporal biology. In other words, he's going to say, when you die, folks, the stomach goes away. Though there is food and eating in heaven, you do not need to eat. You will be spiritually generated like back before the Garden of Eden. We will be spiritually generated. Jesus was raised, but he ate some fish with his new body. There's no metabolism. There's no more digestion. There's no more going to the bathroom. Those days are over. We will be like the angels. Do you see? Yeah. I am seldom speechless. Wow. Amen to that, though. All you ladies, no more stopping every exit, telling your husband. How happy will your husband be? I'm going to get in trouble. So he's saying, your second problem is this. The stomach's created for food, okay. And the body's created for sex. No. The stomach's created for food and food's created for the stomach, yeah, okay. But the body is not created for sex, even though the whole world thinks that. The body was created for the Lord, not for sex. The body was given a small capacity. A small little, if you have a pie chart. Sex is like one little sliver of it. Your life is for God, not for sex. You might think that like the Corinthians, he gave us a body for sex. No, he didn't. He gave you a body for life, for godliness, for holiness, for himself, he created the body. They're looking at body parts and going, there it is, there that's what we do. Sounds just like today, to tell you the truth. but just little biology. Here's what David Guzik said, one sentence. Our bodies themselves, in their moral character relevant to our sexual conduct, will be raised up by the Lord at the resurrection. So what we do with our bodies in regard to food does not affect us in the same way what we do with our bodies in regard to sex. The body was not meant for sexual immorality, your verse says, your text says before you, but for the Lord, although it seems that way. One little sliver, and that little sliver's important to married couples for whom it was created. It was not created for anybody else. One expression is valid. Man, woman, married. That's what God did. He said, bonding, pleasure, enjoyment, mystery, adventure, wonder. Procreation of that loving dad and that loving mom together. Let's make a family. That's where it works. That's why it's there. And the world says, no, we got some other ideas. We kind of like it. It's enjoyable. Let's break all the rules and do it our way. And then Paul says, note, the body was not meant to work that way. Watch out. Now, you could take your car and you could say, you know what? I'd always wanted to go to Hawaii. And I really can't afford the airfare. I'm just going to take that thing to Waikiki. Good luck. It wasn't designed to take on water. It wasn't designed to go out to the islands without a bridge. Well, who cares? I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. I can't afford it anyway. I got me a car. What's your problem? I can make it work. You want to make it work? You're going to kill yourself. You're going to bring a lot of shame to your family because they're going to find out that you're the idiot that was the one trying to get to Hawaii in your car, and you're related to them. You want to use your body in a way that God said, no, I didn't make it that way. Well, here's what you get. 1 in 14 girls have an STD. 1 in 4 girls in this country have a sexually transmitted disease. 1 in 4. There are dozens of STDs. And let me, you know, just when you thought you couldn't have more fun, here we go. They're bacterial. They're viral. They're parasitic. They're protozoal. 2 of them will kill you. No cure. The number one popular STD that 1 in 4 teenage girls has leads to ovarian cancer. The second most common STD that these 1 in 4 girls has leads to sterility permanently. You cannot bear children after you have that. The body's meant for sexual immorality. Let's do it our way. If 2 Christian young people grow up in the faith and do it God's way and they marry, 0% of getting a disease. 0%. Well, that's not how it works. That's the way it's supposed to work. Well, that's not the way we do it here. Yes, some people do it here, and it works. There's no chaos. There's no death. There's no disease. It gets worse. Driving your car to Hawaii. Listen to this. 1 million teen pregnancies a year. 3,000 teens pregnant today, tomorrow, the next day. Every single day. No married mommy and daddy. Just we want to drive the car. We've always liked those islands. It's so pleasurable. Let's just do it our way, not God's way. You know where 1/2 of those million babies go? And I could say something very graphic, and I'm not going to. they're killed. 500,000 of them a year from the million who drive their car to Hawaii and say, it's up to me. This is the way it's meant to go. It doesn't matter what the book says. 1 million. Half of them you'll meet in heaven. Oh, what happened? Where did you live? Well, I didn't get a chance to live. Oh, really? You died as a child. Well, I died in my mother's womb. You died in your mother's womb. The Lord rescued me. I'm here. I'm alive. I had a life at conception. And here I am. 40 million of them. You will meet them. Since Roe v. Wade. 40 million people. Why? We use our body any way we want. And when the natural consequences of using the body the way we want happens, then we'll do away with the fruit of the womb. Gone. That's their understanding. The other 500,000 kids get raised in a single-parent home, usually, or by grandma. Poverty and need, a lot of trouble. Is it always the case? No, of course not, but the majority. The porn industry, $13 billion industry a year. There are 4.2 million porn sites on the web. 12% of all websites are pornographic. 11 million teenagers view it every single day. Here's how one writer sums it up. Viewing pornography is a spiritual problem. It prevents and poisons proper understanding of purpose of intimacy that God gave. It extorts and degrades men and women and robs them of the dignity God gave them. It reduces God's moral beings to sheer animals. It defiles the mind and springs with lust. It defiles the mind and spirit with lust, lawlessness, and lewdness, and opens the door to obsessive compulsive behaviors that destroy marriages, tear apart families by causing divorce, and ruins our relationship with the holy God. The person infected by porn can scarcely ever be the same again. No, Paul was right. The body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Wow. Last but not least, the famous quote from Proverbs. At the window of my house, I don't know that the mouse would have a window. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the fools a young man who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and up to no good. Now in the street, now in the squares, lurking at every corner, she took hold of him and kissed him. I came out to meet you. You're the one. I looked for you, and now I found you. Come, let's drink deep of love till the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband's not at home. He's gone on a long, long journey. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to slaughter, like an animal stepping into a noose, till the arrow pierced his heart, like a bird darting into the snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, Corinthians, does not take you to hell. unrepented fornication can. Christian liberty? Oh, you have the right to commit spiritual suicide, I guess, to destroy your family, to bring shame to the church, to give yourself a deadly disease and perhaps spread it on to others, to take the life of your unborn child because you did it your way. Christian liberty, it's your body. Just biology. Everybody's doing it. Yeah, we noticed. Her slain are a mighty throng. Thousands and thousands of souls perished and will be in that place for one reason. They were unwilling to say no to sexual immorality. Those who are sexually immoral as a pattern of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. If ever this chapter needs to be preached on every single Sunday morning, it's now in this day and age. When these poor 11 million teens, you know what the number one cause of getting started was? Inadvertent clicking, opening emails. It's everywhere. You have to be armed and ready with God's take on sexuality, or you are going to go down in flames, you see. So let's move on. We'll finish up verse 15. Now, I mean, just when you think, wow, I've had enough, please, never again, please. 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Jesus and unite them with a prostitute? No, never. Don't you realize that whoever unites himself with a prostitute becomes one with her? Well, here's a Roman numeral number 3. I haven't been giving them to you, sorry, but this one is, where I go, Christ goes too. What I involve myself in, I involve my Savior as well. Well, so now, the greatest problem in Corinth really are those temple prostitutes, so Paul's going to pick on that whole scene. And he's going to say, okay, you're a Christian, you're joined to Christ. You have become in union. The word there, one with Christ, is to be glued. The word is to glue. So you've glued to Christ, and now wherever you go, you are a part of his body. Listen, later in the 12th chapter, he's going to say this. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we are all joined by the same Spirit. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one a part of it. So what is he saying? Listen, no one gets saved, no one gets to heaven except this happened. You are mystically joined almost in the same way that man is joined to a wife. You become one. That's what he says. He uses the same language as a husband and wife becoming one, that the Christian becomes one with the Lord. Therefore, you are one with the Lord, so wherever you go and whatever you do. And then he says, if you go and you have commit adultery, you've got the Lord right there. How profane. That is just crazy. So he's saying, well, you better think about this. On earth, the Lord used his body. He held those little babies. He blessed them in his lap of his real body. He touched the leper who said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, with compassion, took his hand of his body and reached out and touched that diseased person and made that person well. That little girl died. Jairus' daughter died. Jesus walked in with Peter, James, and John and said, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, and he helped her with his body. Arise. And she sat up. But that body was crucified. It was raised. He ascended. Yet Isaiah 53 says the Lord will prolong his days. What does that mean? He has a body today. He has feet. He has hands. He has a mouth. He speaks through the church. page after page, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, that teaches the Christian that Jesus Christ uses your body as if it were his own. So if there is somebody who needs their brow wiped, it's your hand, his hand. If there's a village that needs to be reached, it's whose feet? It's his feet, it's my feet. If your neighbor needs Christ and needs to hear an encouraging scripture to point them in the path of eternal life, there's only one way God can get to that person, and it's through your mouth, because it's his body. He says, you are a part, an extension of my body, your feet, your hands, your brain, your mind, your sexuality. You must use it, if God is going to use you as his body, you must use it appropriately and to keep it clean and to use your sexuality in a way that honors the one who made it, the one who's connected to you. Now moving along and truly finishing up, last three verses. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. Then he says, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's some good advice as we wrap up our remarks here. It's a command. Flee. He doesn't say stand against it. He doesn't say reason against it. He doesn't say exert your willpower against it. He says run away. Now, I started thinking about that this week. God is telling you, Christian, to run away. Where in the Bible do Christians ever run from anything? Listen to this. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy, the devil. Then after the battle, you'll be still standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the whole armor of righteousness, shoes. Put on the peace that comes from the good news. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. And the sword of the Spirit, stand with the devil, he says. Christian, you suit up and you go out there and you fight head on. You don't turn around. He says, you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Don't go running off somewhere. Listen to the scriptures. He goes on, no weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. You don't run away from people who malign you. You stand up strong. You face your accusers. You trust in God. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say Christians need to run. Except here. Sexual temptation. He says, run for your lives. I have goosebumps. I find that amazing. He tells me I can stand against the evil one, but I don't need to be afraid of the evil one. I don't need to run from the evil one who's taken down the entire world. But he says, you know what? When you're tempted sexually, my children, you know what I want you to do? I want you to run for your life. I don't know if you hear what God's saying to you and to me. Why is he saying that? He goes on to tell you, it's a different kind of sin. It'll take you down forever. It'll ruin your life. He says, listen, all other sins are out there. You lie. You steal. It's out there. It's going that way. You're coveting that thing over there. The one who sins sexually has turned the arrow on himself. He's taken the gun instead of sinning like this. He's sinning like this. He says, you need to run a million miles away because sin, sexual sin, is different. He does not say it's the worst sin. He says, this is a sin that affects your body, your soul, your spirit, your mind, you will never be the same. Run for your life. Why are you so excited? Look at the scriptures. And look at the world you live in. And look at all your Christian friends who have gone down that path. We are on such a slippery slope. You will be, every man in this room in the next 3 days will be bombarded time after time after time. And we're just so desensitized. Oh, it's okay, but the Holy Scriptures say you don't have to worry about facing Lucifer. But if you feel sexually tempted, I need you to run for your life. That was amazing to me. And I hope that the seriousness and the tone of this sermon, this encounter with God, because he is present here by his Spirit, to say, watch out. Your life, your wife, your husband, your children, your church, your Lord who is in you. God is asking of us an impossible task. To live in this world where it is worshiped and to stay morally clean, you need to read your Bible every day. You need to be serving somewhere. You need to be engaged for the battle. And when it comes slinking near you, my friend, you don't will it down. You don't get accountability partners. You run for your life. And if you run for your life every single time it comes near, you're not going to need an accountability partner. I'm not making fun of that, by the way. Accountability is important. Take it to heart. Take these words to heart. So, by the way, it just says you don't even own yourself. His last sentence, it says, by the way, you know, you were bought with a price. So what's he doing there? Paul, the genius, the Holy Spirit inspired him. He's saying, on top of all this, here's my crowning little piece before we leave this awkward turtle subject. He says, by the way, could you consider the price that Jesus paid for you? And then I want you to look at the cross, he says, and look at him pouring out that blood for your eternal soul. And then I want you to consider lusting. And bringing Jesus into that kind of situation. Consider the price. Consider Jesus on the cross being tormented and tortured. Consider the blood he shed. Consider his dying gasp for you. Consider the text that I just received. Sorry, you didn't hear that. Paul's crowning argument. The price paid, listen, by the new owner. The new owner that says under new management, he bought the place. Paul just says, I just want you to know, it is under new management, and he paid a dear price for that. If you consider that, you'll be less inclined to do something shameful and disgraceful that causes such devastation. Let's pray together. Father God, it is an impossible task without your Spirit. It is impossible, God, without your grace. And for all those here, Lord, who have eaten of the forbidden fruit and suffered, quite a few, I would imagine, Lord, everybody here has dealt with it in some fashion. Cleanse us as we confess in our hearts and as we once again realize, whoa, how serious this is. Give us great resolve. Give us strategy. But most important, Lord, if we just run for our lives to the arms of Jesus, our Savior, we'll be doing well. So we commit these serious words and this serious subject to you, Lord. Knowing how much you love us, you want to keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, closing song.
You spread out the skies over empty space, said, let there be light.